This morning we pick up near the end of Paul's letter, his letter to the Christians in Galatia. He'd been receiving reports that these dear believers had been falling into something tragic, damaging, and something really everybody struggles with, even if it's in different ways. They were being tempted to rely on obedience for a right standing with their God. The problem was this: reliance on obedience or law keeping is really reliance on your flesh. This is, by its very nature, self-centered. This is bondage. This is not what God offers us. God offers us freedom. Freedom, ultimately, to have a relationship with Himself based not on the pressures of obedience, but on love, thanksgiving, gratitude. Relying on obedience will always tear us up because we will fail at law keeping, which leads inevitably to guilt, feeling distant from God, feeling distant from others, and this breeds envy, this breeds dissensions, and a harvest of other bad fruit listed towards the end of chapter 5, the opposite of what God wants for us, which is the fruit of the Spirit. These aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are really just facets of spiritual life and love. So, we are called loudly by God to walk in the Spirit. That means to walk in love. So, that said, that catches us up to chapter 6. Last time I preached, I spoke about law versus life in the Spirit. They both involve action or effort, just very different kinds of effort. They both involve motives, just very different motives. And they both certainly involve fruit, just very different types of fruit. So now, please join me, if you're not there already, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. We will read 7 through 10 together. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Do not let us grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. I am not a gardener. But I know enough to know that if you want to grow lettuce, you have to plant lettuce seeds. If you want tomatoes, you have to plant tomato seeds. And if you want to grow a chocolate chip tree, I think we're all out of luck on that one. But you get the idea. So I, again, may not be a gardener, but I've watched my father, and I've watched Christy garden, and I've learned a few things, like the fact, the unavoidable fact, that it's a lot of work. It is a lot of work. Tomatoes come to mind. I think maybe because Christy has spent a lot of time trying to grow tomatoes here. So I've learned that if you want a harvest of tomatoes, you have to plant the seeds months before you plan on eating it. For us, apparently, you need to cover the bedroom floor and the window sills with planted seeds and use lots of electronic glow lights. You have to plant that seed and water it enough, but not too much, and keep it warm, but not too warm. Transplant and harden it off, which I guess has something to do with temperature. And you have to pick the right time, the right date to move it out into the greenhouse. Again, that is a lot of labor. Once it's outside, your work isn't done. There are new dangers to contend with. There are little things called aphids to compete with the bigger things called moose, which we have to ward off, and it's not it, even other plants. We call those weeds. Over and over and over again, there are so many different layers of effort in gardening, in cultivating, in sowing. And for what? A tomato. Just between you and me, this is private. Sometimes I wonder if it's worth all the time. Potting soil, electricity, efforts, tripping hazards late at night when you have to get up in the middle of the night. The truth is, obviously, this is an illustration for spiritual reality. Maybe a tomato's not worth it. You can argue about that. Certainly the spiritual fruit is. Anyway, if you're also like me, it's hard sometimes to even tell the weed from the vegetable. When it comes to gardening, I've never been accused of discrimination. So for good reason, Christy doesn't ask me to weed the garden. There's a little side benefit there. Sometimes plants do, they look the same. But there's one way to always tell them apart. The seed always produces what it was intended to produce. The weed produces more weeds. A vegetable or a fruit begins to grow something good, something that you can reap or harvest. What you sow, you will reap. What you sow, you will reap. And if you plant faithfully, patiently, you will reap the harvest that you desired. Sometimes it takes more resources than you thought. Sometimes you think, do I even like tomatoes? Dandelions are easy. They're so natural and so pretty, like other things in our lives that are natural and pretty and easy. Now, these verses here in Galatians 6, they begin with a warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You reap what you sow. The contrast in these verses is between sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. These two natures are constantly at war. This was described again for us in the previous chapter. This enmity, this power struggle between these two natures. And we sow or feed these natures in different ways. Our present conduct or choices determine our future condition. If we pander to the flesh, we will reap the consequences. But if we sow to the life of the Spirit, and we will gain true life, increasing facets of God's divine life. Have you heard this old saying, sow a thought, reap an act? Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. In verse 8, we read, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The word corruption here suggests a gradual decay, almost like the decomposition of a corpse. I think we can feel that decay in parts of our self-indulgent lives, parts of our lives. And since sin is as harmful to the body as it is to the soul, this decay is both physical and spiritual. In the end, living for selfish pleasure yields the miserable harvest of death and decay. Consider a few of the following examples. A young couple in love, caught up in the passions of the moment, they engage in sexual activity outside of marriage. They, of course, experience some pleasure, but they're also sowing the seeds of destruction within their own relationship. And after they break up, which is most often the case in these kinds of situations, people without exercising self-control, they discover that they have damaged their capacity for healthy intimacy for the future. A man, hungry to take control of his workplace, he comes to think of his colleagues as rivals, and he schemes his way past them. But his selfish ambition is sowing the seeds of destruction, not only for others, but also with his own soul. A woman secretly despises another woman in the church. From time to time, they have their petty disagreements, but it's really a matter of personality as much as anything else. With every contentious thought, she is sowing seeds of destruction to her own spiritual health and fellowship in the church. A husband and wife allow resentment to build in their marriage without ever resolving their differences. They too are sowing the seeds of destruction year by year as they drift further and further apart. They reap loneliness, they reap bitterness, and they start to reap more and more unbelief. We always, always reap what we sow. This is true in every aspect of our lives. John Stott wrote the following: every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Sometimes we as Christians, particularly in the worst seasons of our lives, we sow to the flesh, and then we wonder why we're not experiencing holiness and the fruit of holiness in our life. Holiness is a harvest. Now back to verse 7 for a few minutes. We read, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. What is that about? Well, the rest of the sentence says, you're not going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap what you sow. And then rewind a few verses and then ask the question, how has Paul been telling them to sow? Well, a number of examples that could highlight. Here's just a few. In verse 1, he tells them to restore others in gentleness. He says in verse 2, to bear others' burdens. In 4, he says to test your own works. In 5, he says to bear your own load. In other words, do your own work. Contribute. Don't just be a leech. Verse 6, those who are taught the word should share with their teachers. So essentially, you look at these together, basically work, labor, contribute. Don't just live your life as a consumer. It's not okay. Even in Galatians, the letter of grace. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. To not sow from what you have been given is to mock the one who gave it to you. To not give God the glory, the credit, and by doing that through the means of just self-consumption is a form of mocking your life and everything that you have been given. Many people have mocked God by taking glory for themselves, but no one truly ever gets away with it. Goliath mocked God's kingdom when the Philistines fought the Jews, but again, God cannot be mocked, so Goliath ended up with a stone in his forehead and a sword through his neck. King Herod mocked God's glory when the people proclaimed that he was a god, Acts 12. Herod sat on his throne in shimmering silver robes, basking in the glow of his people's worship. But God would not be mocked. So Herod was eaten by worms and died. Ugly stuff, huh? People will go on mocking God and his judgment until the very day that Christ returns. But in that day, there will be a terrible harvest. In the words of this letter written to believers, we are reminded or called simply towards self-reflection, to reevaluate where we are sowing our seeds, or maybe what kinds of seeds that we are sowing. God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. If it's not in this life, then it will be in the next. Thankfully, there is good seed that we can sow, leading to growing aspects of life in our lives, mentioned in verse 8. What does that look like? What does that mean? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the like. It means cultivating good spiritual fruit by using the means of grace. Bible study, prayer, worship, fellowship, accountability. Sowing to the Spirit means living for God's pleasure instead of for our own. So, for example, a young couple sows to the Spirit when they preserve the purity of their marriage bed. A man sows to the Spirit when he denies his own ambition to serve others. A woman sows to the Spirit when she is reconciled to her sister in Christ. A husband and wife sow to the Spirit when they repent of their self-centeredness and begin to work together in true spiritual partnership. In short, sowing to the Spirit means living out a self-sacrificial life for God's glory in response to His grace. In some ways, eternal life has already begun and is already being enjoyed. In this respect, spiritual harvesting is maybe a little bit like picking blueberries. I think of picking blueberries seasonally here in Alaska, whether it's Girdwood or somewhere here locally. When a family or friends goes out to gather berries, they gather enough to last, hopefully, until the next harvest. But all the berries do not just make it to their final destination, do they? To the pies, the jams, or wherever. Every now and then, one of the harvesters picks a juicy blueberry, tosses it into their mouth, and eats it right away. In a similar way, we begin to taste eternal life the moment we come to Christ, the moment we are converted. But God also gives us something to look forward to in eternity future. Yes, it is nice to have a few blueberries now, but it's not enough. It's not a true meal, and it's not complete, and the other ingredients haven't been added. When we look at all that we have in the here and now, that can actually be discouraging when we look at what we have in the here and now. Again, thinking of blueberries or agricultural imagery, I think of harvesting something else without preparation, like a stick of rhubarb, and taking a bite of that before it makes it into a pie, added to the other ingredients. Maybe that's a better illustration. We are waiting for the promised harvest of the life to come. We need this hope for the future, a hope, a harvest that we can't clearly see yet. We need that future hope, because honestly, sometimes we feel like we sow and we sow and we sow, and we see very little for all the effort. And we get tired, discouraged, and depressed. And we just want to give up. Psalms are full of individuals pouring out these kinds of feelings to God. And so, because this is a reality, we are called to do the same, not only to God, but also to others that we love and trust, meaning pouring out our hearts. As any farmer will tell you, sowing is hard work, which is why we need that exhortation from verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." To grow weary means to grow faint or to lose heart. Originally, the term was used to describe something that had gone slack, like an unstrung bow. The Apostle Paul, you know how easy it is to slack off in the Christian life. We are weak. We grow tired. We're tempted to give up. Inevitably, that tiredness leads us to give in to our idle sins, to comfort ourselves. We experience opposition, sometimes from the very people we're trying to help, family members, friends, and we get discouraged. We get discouraged when we don't see the kind of fruit from our labors that we think we deserve, Or maybe it just doesn't seem worth all of the time and the energy and the resources like some of us feel about raising your own tomatoes. Then there's the sheer immensity of human need. As we've learned from this letter to the Galatians, there are neighbors to love, sinners to restore, burdens to bear, teaching ministries to support. And this is only the beginning. There's always someone who needs more help. But who has the time and the energy to help everybody? There are many things that Christians can do when we grow weary of doing good. Here's just a quick sample list. We are reminded here to look at the promised harvest or the finish line. How do we do that? Well, we look at God's trustworthy promises. Sometimes looking to those promises, even if we can't see them or taste them or touch them now, gives us encouragement. I think we all have different finish lines that we fix our eyes on in this life that gives us some encouragement. Maybe something as small as, you know, when I think of these kinds of things, I always think, since my responsibilities in the military, we have these, you know, semi-annual PT tests. So we have a 2-mile run, and it always fills our hearts with encouragement when we can at least see the finish line, right? You're just struggling, legs are burning, your legs are tired. And you can just see that there is an end, and you can fix your eyes on it. You think, I can make it to there, even if I need to slow down a little. I can make it to there. We have different aspects of those in our lives. We have little examples. I mean, man, even for children, you know, looking forward to recess if they're going to school. Or a weekend, right? Looking forward to a weekend or a holiday or coming vacation. You have bigger events in our lives. Persevering until, if you're engaged, looking forward to that wedding day, okay? You can hold on until the wedding. It's coming up. I've got a date. Or retirement. Sometimes we get discouraged and fatigued in our jobs. And we just fix our eyes. Okay, in X number of years, I can be done. I can rest. It gives us encouragement. I think that's one of the reasons why God gives us those visions of heaven. Those visions of there is an inheritance waiting for us. Don't forget that. This race will not last forever. Buck up, in a sense. You can do it. Secondly, when we grow weary, I think we can forget, sometimes we forget about this. We are not made to do this alone. And so often we get caught up in doing that, relying on ourselves. There's a lot of different means of grace, and one of them is relationships. Even Adam, the perfect human being before the fall, he needed a helper. And maybe you're not married, because God's given you other relationships. That's the point. We are a body. Sometimes we have to humble ourselves to lean on others. We always want to be the person, the strong person, who helps others out. Who wants to be that broken person that someone else has to stoop down to help pick up? It's humbling. It can feel humiliating. But we are not perfect, and we do need others. Third, it's kind of a broad category, the last one in my little list here, just entitled rest. Lots of different ways this comes. Sometimes just physical rest. Sometimes we don't get enough sleep. We're not taking care of our bodies. Sometimes we need that. That's, of course, corresponds to the spiritual reality. We need that Sabbath rest. And we incorporate those spiritual elements of rest into our lives in a lot of different ways. It can be one of the first things that comes to my mind, one of the ways in which we feel burdened is guilt, sin, discouragement with ourselves. And so, how do you gain rest? Confession. Confession. Coming before the Lord, listing your sins, asking for forgiveness from him and other people, knowing the promises of God, knowing that you will have that burden lifted from you once again. It's an aspect of prayer, right? One of the most famous verses in the Bible from Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer, you know, it's kind of skipping your way through it, through prayer and supplication. Be anxious for nothing, but through everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And what? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those aren't trite answers. Those are promises that God gives us. I mean, this is the Word of God, and he knows that we're tired. He knows that we have these burdens. He knows that we have anxiety. And so we cling to these promises. Do they end up solving all of our problems? No, they don't, actually. Sometimes when we pray and we're anxious, we continue to be anxious, don't we? Even though we've brought them to the Lord. Does that mean God's lying to us? No. It's a tool. It is a proverbial statement that is true in a sense that it does happen, but does it happen every time to the same degree? Of course not. We still live in a fallen world. You're still a sinner. You still deal with a lifelong set of damages to your spiritual condition. There is no spiritual discipline that is going to just make you feel like rainbows and sunshine all the time. That will not happen. That's a delusion. Paul, the Apostle Paul, bemoans that reality in Romans 7 and elsewhere. But it is what we have been given, and it is restorative. It does not bring us to perfection in this life. We still look forward to the future. But it does bring rest, does bring healing and encouragement. We are called to live according to Isaiah's great promise in chapter 40. This is an example of clinging to the promises of God and resting on him. So again, from Isaiah 40, he gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths will faint and be weary. Young men will fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the life of the believer, the truster, a life of faith. It is the life of resting in God, acknowledging and reminding yourself that he is the one who is in control of the consequences. Not you, not me. And so we wait. Often we confess our sins and we labor and we try to engage in those means of grace. But in the end, we are not the ones ultimately in control of the consequences. But we keep on sowing, knowing that there will be some harvest here and a perfected harvest in the future. So we must focus on simply being faithful. Faithful not to quit. This race, as I said before, will not last forever. Sow another seed. Just like the fish Dory in that cartoon movie, was it Finding Nemo? Just keep swimming, just keep swimming. We'll get there in the end. As I mentioned, there's no perfect magic formula. Again, Romans 7, we see the reality bemoaned from Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. But we are to take encouragement that if you labor for Christ, you will reap your reward. Every act of Christian duty, wrote John Brown, every sacrifice made, every privation submitted to, every suffering endured, from a regard to Christ's authority, with a view to Christ's honor, shall assuredly be recompensed. Sometimes in the next life, sometimes in this. But it all takes time. It all takes time. A good example of this comes from the life of William Carey, one of the first modern missionaries to India. From the day he arrived on the subcontinent in the year 1793, Carey began to teach the Bible to anyone, to everyone who would listen. This he continued to do for the next 7 years without winning a single convert to the Lord. 7 years. Not surprisingly, sometimes he got discouraged. On one occasion, he wrote back to his family in England, "I feel like how a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing up, and so I begin to hope. A little time blasts them all, and my hopes are gone like a cloud. Turns out they were only weeds, or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution. Yet I still hope in God, for I will go forth in His strength." I love his last line, "Our hope must be in God, not consequences. Hope in anything or anyone else is spiritually dangerous." Regardless, though Carey sometimes grew weary in doing good, he refused to give up, and in the year 1800, he finally began to reap what he had sown, baptizing his first Hindu convert in the Ganges River. Or consider just one more example. This one from the colony of Virginia. It concerns the conversion of a man named Luke Short at the ripe old age of 103. Mr. Short was sitting under a hedge when he happened to remember a sermon that he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan pastor John Flavel in 1691. As he recalled the sermon, he was convicted, and he asked God right then and there to forgive him of his sins through Jesus Christ. He lived for 3 more years, and when he died, his inscription on his tombstone was as follows: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, age 106. Here's the remarkable part of the story. The sermon that Mr. Short remembered had been preached by Flavel back in England 85 years before. This was before internet. So this is from memory that the Holy Spirit brought. Almost a century had passed between the sermon and the conversion, between the sowing and the reaping. God controls the consequences and the timing. This is a reminder not to evaluate our lives, our ministries, on the basis of immediate results. Too many of us, especially in America, we want to taste the fruits of our labors right away. Yeah, most spiritual produce takes time to grow. Often it takes years before parents or teachers or even children are able to see their work pay off. I'll close with this from James. "Be patient, therefore, brothers," wrote the Apostle James, "until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains." The early and the late rains. "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And so we will endeavor to be. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for your promised endurance through the Holy Spirit. Remind us again that we simply need to believe to the point where we continue to sow, knowing by your word, by your promise, that we will reap. Teach us to take our eyes off of our local contemporary circumstances and have them place on you. Our hope is not based on circumstances. Our hope is on you, and you will never disappoint us. Give us that hope this morning, we pray. And so, as your people, through your Spirit, we pray these things. Amen.